All right. Last week, I was speaking about the differences in how God defines terms and the world defines terms. And I mentioned the fact that we are so ingrained in the world that the world's definitions come to us easily, even naturally. But as far as God's definitions, we have to be taught. Last week, I also mentioned what my first and natural instinct would be if one of my children were kidnapped. I would try to find that kidnapper and equalize them. And if you weren't here last weekend, you don't know what I'm talking about, ask me or somebody. I'd take my equalizer and I'd whack them out. And really, I've had so many people talking about that thing, I was thinking about renting it by the day. The equalizer. But this week, this morning, Paul is also going to talk about kidnapping, spiritual kidnapping. I'm sure you're all somewhat familiar with the woman in the news right now, J.C. Dugard. She was 11 years old when she was kidnapped. And now after 18 years, she's back with her family. That means for 18 years, she was living in the backyard of her kidnapper within a neighborhood with neighbors all around. I mean, could there be children? Could there be people in our neighborhoods who have been taken and are being kept against their will? Do we really know our neighbors? And we teach our children to beware of strangers. We teach them that there are bad people in this world who want to steal them and hurt them. We teach them to be careful of people offering gifts, such as candy. Come here, little girl. Want some candy? And we try to guard ourselves and our children from physically being taken, but do we consciously try to guard our minds and the minds of our children from spiritually being taken, being spiritually kidnapped? Could there be people in our neighborhoods whose minds have been taken under false pretenses and are being held as spiritual prisoners? Do we really know our neighbors? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." What will you do when a person of another faith or another philosophy comes to you and dangles candy in front of your face? They say, "Come here, my friend. Would you like some candy?" And the candy that they dangle in front of us is nothing more than a godless lie. But it's enticing. Sometimes it is alluring to us. And the lure or the enticement is different for each of us. I mean, for some of us, maybe the allure of Islam is a promise of 99 virgins in heaven. Oh, yeah. 99 virgins, all for me. Oh, yeah. Oh, no. You know? Or what about Mormons? We've talked about them a lot lately. They're promised that we can be gods of our own planet. I mean, if there was this catalog of religions that I was flipping through and I saw, be the god of your own planet, mark that one. Have to go back and check that out. You know? Or what about Buddhism's claim that we can have complete mastery over our bodies through transcendental meditation, reaching the spiritual state of nirvana? Oh, my knee! It's better. You know? That'd be cool, right? Well, maybe we want to be rich and have money and be important. So maybe the allure is those health and wealth preachers on TV like Creflo Dollar. You know, he says, "Send me your money and you'll be blessed a hundredfold." Do you realize he has two Rolls Royces? You know why he has two Rolls Royces? Because you send him your money. And he drives two Rolls Royces while you drive your, you know, Pinto. You know, and in fact, this morning, this very morning, I had the TV on for a minute, and Creflo Dollar was on. And you know what? He was preaching from Philippians chapter 4, and he basically said, "You don't have because you don't demand from God. If you want God to do something, you've got to demand it. Demand it." So basically, what does that do? It takes God out of the driver's seat, puts you in the driver's seat because you're demanding things from God. And the first thing we do when we get in the car and start driving, we wreck. So that's the kind of garbage that's on TV. And maybe because of that stuff, because of these people who are always saying, give, 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 demand from God, you're just fed up with religion. You've had it. So you try to answer life's ultimate questions through philosophy apart from God. There was a philosopher by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche who basically he scorned Christianity as a religion of weakness, and he was among the first to say that God is dead. God is dead. Maybe you deplore weakness, you hate weak people, and you feel like religion is a crutch that weak people need in order to live. I used to. I think my father still does. And so basically what you say is, the only thing worth anything in this world is me and the footprint of dominance that I leave behind. Boy, to a person filled with hate, that's a juicy piece of candy. You see, Christians can be kidnapped spiritually, mentally, psychologically, and they can be held prisoner against their wills in the confines of mysticism and salvation by works and perfectionism and astrology and feelings of unworthiness as their minds are darkened and their hearts are chained. They're chained within the, they're chained by confusion and ignorance. Are you susceptible to a lie because you don't fully understand the truth? Are you in danger of being spiritually kidnapped? Our need this morning is to realize that there are bad people in this world who want to take our minds spiritually and hurt us. We have to realize that there are poisons in this world that can deaden and numb our minds to the truth. But we have to realize that there is an antidote to everything that stands false in this world, and the antidote is Jesus. So open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. As Paul will discuss first the poison and how to identify it, then Paul is going to give us the antidote to all that threatens us. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And this week, as you do what you do, I want you to stand against what is false by standing on what is true. I mean, do you know the truth from a lie when you hear it? Do you have such a close relationship with Jesus that you can identify a false Jesus when one is presented to you? Because very honestly, if you can't, you've got some homework to do. So let's read together Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." Now, remember what Paul's been talking about here, the context in which this takes place. Paul's just told the believers in Colossae to stand firm, to watch out, and not be deceived by fine-sounding arguments. He said he was delighted in how orderly and firm they've been standing in their faith. Last weekend, he said basically to continue walking tall in him, in Christ. How's that done? By being rooted in him like a tall tree, by being built up upon him like a tall building, being strengthened in their faith and overflowing with thankfulness. And now as we move into this next section, this next kind of rather large section is basically verses 8 through 23, Paul is going to start addressing some of these specific errors or problems that the false teachers were teaching within this church in Colossae. Now, basically, Paul has basically spent a whole chapter telling us exactly who Jesus is. He's been talking about his person, the fact that he is God. Everything was created in him, through him, and for him. Everything that was created by him. He's God. But he also spent time talking about Jesus' work for us on the cross, the fact that it's sufficient for our salvation. And now that he's given us this foundation of who Jesus is, he's going to build upon it by talking about specific problems that these false teachers were raising in this church in Colossae. So, chapter 2, verse 8a. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world." Paul starts here by saying, "See to it." See to it. In Greek, this is an imperative. It's a command. Paul begins here very seriously telling Christians to be constantly watchful. Just like Paul Revere, we're supposed to watch out for the British redcoats, and then Paul Revere rides through town saying, "The redcoats are coming, the redcoats are coming." We're to be constantly vigilant to the presence of deception and lies around us and in our world. and to be alerting each other to these things. This is not a recommendation. This is a command. He says, be ever vigilant. Watch out. He says, see to it. See to it that what? That no one takes you captive. Now, we're talking about spiritual warfare here. This is warfare. Remember that Paul's been using these military words. Back in verse 5, he says, I delight to see how orderly you are. Remember, orderly was, in Greek, it's a term that describes a line of soldiers drawn up for battle. Firm, orderly and firm. Firm is the solidity of this military line as the soldiers are drawn up for battle. And now he, in verse 8, he uses this word. In Greek, it's sologogeo, and it basically means to carry off as a spoil of war. This is spiritual warfare. See to it that no one takes you captive, that no one carries you off as a prisoner and as a spoil of war. It can also mean, see to it that no one kidnaps you, basically through trickery. See to it that you are not kidnapped. Be ever vigilant. Because remember why Christ came. Galatians 5:1 says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. See, to Paul, it was unthinkable that a person who has been set free, ransomed and redeemed by the blood of Christ, would allow themselves to once again become a prisoner, a captive in this spiritual war. But it happens. It happens almost daily as cults, they come to us, and they knock on our doors, and they bring their literature into our homes, into our workplaces. And their literature is nothing more than manacles or handcuffs as they seek to take us captive, kidnap us. And when we open our minds to their lies, in a very real sense, we are being carried off as spoils of war. We are being taken. Our minds are being taken. We're being carried off into captivity. So what is this poison that we have to be ever vigilant of, be ever watchful of? What is this poison that numbs our minds to the truth? Well, Paul tells us. He says, see to it, that's a command, that no one takes you captive. No one kidnaps you. Through what? Hollow and deceptive philosophies. Hollow and deceptive philosophies. Now, I need to point out here that philosophy is not necessarily a bad word, and it's not a bad pursuit. Our English word philosophy is made up of two Greek words, phileo, to love, and sophia, wisdom. Phileo, sophia, philosophy, to love, wisdom. In fact, in Jesus' day, the word philosophy was used in such a broad sense that it even encompassed religion. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote in his Jewish War, he says, there are three philosophical sects among the Jews, the followers of the first of whom are the Pharisees, the second, the Sadducees, and the third sect, who pretends to be a severer discipline, are called Essenes. So philosophy is not a bad thing. In fact, in the church, in Christianity, we have philosophies of worship, philosophies of church leadership. I mean, all we're trying to do is seek wisdom as we try to glorify God with all that he has given us. What makes philosophy dangerous is when it's based on what is hollow and deceptive. The word hollow, it means something which is in fact nothing. It has no substance. Deceptive refers to fraud or a trick. It's an empty trick. It's empty deception. And now as we move on in verse 8, Paul is basically going to give us three characteristics or units of measurement by which we can identify a hollow or deceptive philosophy. He gives us three characteristics of a hollow and deceptive philosophy. Number one, it's human. It's human. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies, which depends on, number one, human tradition. It's human. It's man's attempt to arrive at ultimate truth. Or another way, it's an unrevelational attempt to answer the ultimate questions. Unrevelational. When God speaks, it's revelation. It's divine revelation. This is man's unrevelational attempt. There's no light shed on the subject. What it is it's like it's a man or a woman, a person trying to climb up to the heavenlies, but there's no ladder, there's no rope, there's no nothing, so they're just grabbing at air. And you're going to base your life on someone grabbing at air? There's nothing of substance. It's hollow, and it's a trick. Do you realize that every religion and every cult is basically, it has its origin in man instead of in God? every other religion and every cult. It basically starts with some guy saying, this is what I think. It was Muhammad saying, this is what I think. It was Joseph Smith or L. Ron Hubbard or Mary Baker Eddy or you pick your person saying, well, this is what I think. And somebody heard them or somebody read what they said and they said, yeah, that sounds just crazy enough to be true. I'm going to bet my eternal soul on what that guy thinks. It's crazy, right? And these people aren't that dumb, so they go, okay, wait a second. I have to disguise what I think by saying an angel brought it to me, right? An angel spoke to Muhammad, right? The angel Mulroney spoke with Joseph Smith, which we know is a bunch of baloney. How do we know that? Because supposedly this angel that spoke with Joseph Smith told Joseph Smith that he needs something more than God's word. He needs the Book of Mormon. And he needs something more than God's son, Jesus. Now, what does the Bible say about this? And we've talked about this all recently, but number one, Revelation 22:18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. That's a scary thought. Here, have the Book of Mormon. Number two, secondly, Galatians 1:8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. That's pretty clear, right? Do you remember the philosopher I just mentioned, Friedrich Nietzsche? Do you know what eventually happened to him? The man that said that God is dead and tried to create a human philosophy apart from God? He spent the last 7 years of his life insane. Ultimately, you have to be insane to try to shut God out. The first characteristic of a hollow or deceptive philosophy is that it's human. It's based on human tradition instead of traditions handed down from God in divine revelation. Number two, a hollow and deceptive philosophy is elementary. It depends on human tradition and the basic principles. The basic principles, it's elementary. The Greek word here used is stoicheia, and it's a hard word to define. Literally, this word means things in a row, but it came to mean the basic things, the basic principles of things in a row, you might say. It came to refer to the alphabet, the basic elements of words. It came to refer to the basic elements of the world, earth, water, wind, fire. And also, it was a very popular word in the day in terms of astrology, because they used it as the basic supernatural elements of the world. It's not God, but it's the lesser, more basic spiritual beings, such as angels. And they use this word to describe angels. Now, how is Paul using it here? Man, there's no telling. Number one, he could be referring to elemental spirits. He could be saying, basically, that this human tradition and everything apart from God has its origin in what is demonic? Demons. He could be saying that, and basically we know that's pretty much true. Because this morning in verse 10, he's going to talk about the powers and authorities, which we've already defined as demonic forces. But secondly, and probably more likely, when he uses this term elementary, he's just showing that human religion apart from God is dumb. It's silly. It makes no sense. It's not higher. It's not lofty. It's not advanced. It's elementary. It's rudimentary. It's really kind of stupid. And it really, Paul uses the same phrase back in Galatians chapter 4, verse 3. He says, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son. Okay, chapter 4, verse 3. It says, so also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of this world, under the basic elements. He could be talking about these basic spiritual beings such as demons, or he could be talking about just, you know, I read someone this week, a writer, he basically said, a Christian is like someone who has a doctorate. And for a Christian to be deceived and fall into a cult is like someone with a doctorate going back to elementary school. It's just so elementary and dumb. Human philosophy is basic and elementary as opposed to revelation from God, which is vastly profound. So hollow and deceptive philosophy, one, it's human. Two, it's elementary. And three, it's not Christian. It's not Christian. It's of the world. It depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world. It's not according to Christ. It's not of Christ. It's according to this world. And we know that this world stands in strict opposition, polar opposite to Christ. So basically, the people that give in to these philosophies, these people went about their spiritual lives with only natural insight. One writer said, they did not go to God to learn of him, nor did they learn from the revelation of Christ that was available to them. Basically, these people were and are satisfied with something that is in fact nothing and can never satisfy. Does that make sense? This is the poison. This is the hollow and deceptive philosophies that we have to be ever watchful of and be careful of, because they can affect us if we let them. And how do we know them? How do we know a philosophy that's not of God? Well, one, its origin is in man and not in God. Two, it is elementary, meaning it's just stupid. In fact, when James Walker was here a few weeks ago, the elders and our wives met with James Walker Saturday night before he preached in church, and we were talking about Mormonism, and he kept talking about all these stuff the Mormons believe, and my wife, Abaya, kept going, huh? That's so dumb, huh? What? Huh? And that's exactly it. That's exactly it. It's just so stupid. But in ignorance, people are taken captive by stupidity. Lastly, these hollow and deceptive philosophies are not of Jesus. They're not of Christ. In fact, they are of what stands completely and totally opposite to Christ, but the world. Now, Paul's described for us the poisons in this world, these false philosophies that can take us captive. And now in 8b through 10, he's going to give us the antidote. He says, starting in 8b, he says, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. So what do the hollow and deceptive philosophies depend on? Things other than Jesus. Anything other than Christ. What is the antidote to the poisons of this world? Jesus is the antidote. I mean, do you expect to hear anything different here? There is nothing different. Jesus is the answer. I mean, some people want to hear something mystical or metaphysical or some universal secret that's going to make their brain spin in their skulls, but there is nothing. There's either a truth or a lie. And if you think you can find what you need, salvation, in anything but Jesus, if you think you can find anything that sets you free from the captivity of our sinful desires and our sinful nature in anything else but Jesus, you've departed from the truth and you bought into the lie. There's nothing else. And that's what the Bible tells us over and over again. That's the testimony of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul, and Peter, and James, and Jude, and I mean, all the New Testament writers. That's the Old Testament patriarchs, the priests, the prophets. They all said a Messiah is coming. He's going to be the Christ. Now in the New Testament, we see that Jesus is that Christ and that he is everything. And everything boils down to his person and the sufficiency of his work on the cross. It basically boils down to Satanology versus Christianity. Am I saying that there's only one way to heaven? Yep. Amen. Am I saying that the Bible is very exclusive? Yes, I am. You're either of the world, of Satan, or you're not. You're of Christ. Satanology versus Christianity, basically, which do you choose? So, Paul, in chapter 1, told us exactly who Jesus is. And now, to make it very clear and to get it through our thick skulls, he's going to tell us again who Jesus is. He says that Jesus is the fullness of God. Again, that's that word pleroma, fullness. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Jesus is the fullness of deity. He's the fullness of God the Father. Jesus is the sum total of all that God is, all of his being and all of his attributes. What's Paul really saying when he says that Jesus is the fullness of God? He's saying that Jesus alone has the power to save you. Jesus alone has the power to save you. Why? Because he is the fullness. He's the pleroma. He's the essence of God because he's God. He's the God, the Son, the second person of the Godhead. He wasn't just made God on the cross. He's been fully God since eternity past, and he will be fully God until, you know, in eternity future. He alone can save us. And basically what Paul is saying, he's saying, you turn to your hollow and deceptive philosophies that some Dorcas made up when Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you. It's incomprehensible. It's really quite stupid. But we were all there once. Paul mentions very specifically here, he says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Why does he say this? Because again, his part of the problem here was this Gnostic conception that spirit is good and matter is evil. So if Jesus truly is the Son of God, if he truly is God, he couldn't have a body. Body is evil. So what Paul is saying here is he's saying exactly who Jesus is. He's God. And you know what? He had a body. He walked this earth. And you know what? He still has a body, a resurrection body, as he sits at the right hand of God. And you know what? We too are going to have a body like that. That's our hope. Jesus is the Christ, and he's the fullness of deity, and he has a body. Matter is not evil. Verse 10, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Now, what does Paul mean when he says here that we have fullness in Christ? Is he saying that Jesus, who is the fullness of God, makes us fully gods? No. What he means here is that we're made full or complete in Jesus. You see, because Jesus is fully God, he has what it takes to complete us or make us full. Since the fall of man in the garden, we have been incomplete. Every non-Christian, every person outside of Christ is incomplete, and they're wandering through this world trying to find that puzzle piece that's going to complete them. And they're only going to find that in Jesus, because Jesus is the pleroma of God. You see, outside of Christ, we are incomplete spiritually because we're outside of fellowship with God. We're incomplete morally because we're outside of God's moral will. And we're incomplete mentally because we don't know ultimate truth. But when you place your faith in Jesus, who is fully God, then and we are given the Holy Spirit, and we're saved, and we're changed, and we're renewed. We're no longer the old person. We're the new person. Our heart's been circumcised. When all this stuff happens, right then at salvation, we're made complete in Jesus. We're made complete. We're made complete spiritually because now we have fellowship with the Father. We're made complete morally because now we recognize the authority of God's moral will. We're made complete mentally because now we recognize ultimate truth. Ultimate truth, which points us to Jesus. You see, we find completeness. We find fullness in Jesus, which means that Jesus, as the fullness of God, is sufficient. We don't need Jesus plus anything. All we need is Jesus. Lastly, what Paul says here is that Jesus, the fullness of God, is the head over every power and authority. Now, we spoke about this back in chapter 1, verse 16. It says, by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And at that time, when we were going through that verse, I showed several places where the terms powers and authorities or rulers are used, and it always refers to demonic powers. So what's Paul really saying here? Well, remember that Paul has been using some military language, and he's showing us that this is spiritual warfare. Who's the enemy? Satan and his cronies. They're at war against God, and it's kind of like we're the battlefield. They're fighting for us. And what Paul is saying is that if Jesus is the fullness of God, if he's the creator, if he created everything that is seen and is unseen, if he created everything that is visible and invisible, that means he created angels too. And if Christ created angels, then he even created the angels that decided to rebel against God and fell into wickedness and we call demons. And if Jesus Christ created the demons, he's head over them, he's in charge over them. So why would we give ourselves spiritually to lesser beings? Why would we give ourselves and worship and bow down to the servants, the maids, and the butlers instead of the head of the house who has the power and authority who saved us? Basically, he's saying there is no reason for allegiance to other supernatural beings. They're just the errand boys. They're the gophers. They do what God tells them. Jesus is the real deal. We are made complete in Jesus. He is greater than all other spiritual beings. He's the one and only person in whom we are to give our allegiance to. That's basically what he's saying here. And basically what he's implying is that to give our spiritual allegiance to any other thing or being or person besides Jesus is stupid. It's elementary. So, what do I want you to do with this information this week? I want you to guard against strangers with candy. Guard against strangers with candy. Do you know one of my roles as pastor here? It's every week to remind you that there are spiritual forces at work that want nothing more than to destroy you. One of my jobs is to remind you that there are people in this world who want to steal your mind and lead you out of freedom and into captivity. They want to hurt you. And my job is to teach you to beware of people bearing gifts. And I don't care if it's people in your own family. Because the gift they bear is nothing more than the sins of the eyes, the sins of the flesh, and the pride of life. It's sin. It's apart from God. And church leaders are urged to guard the flock against wolves and perverse men. Let me read very quickly Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 32. It says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." Here it is, and it's a imperative again. "Be on your guard. Watch out. See to it. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." You see, it's our job to guard you and for you to guard each other against these wolves and perverse people who bring something different. And through eyes of faith, we have to start seeing the candy that they dangle in front of us for what it is: poison. And we have to start seeing the gifts that they bring, gifts that are anything apart from Christ, for what it is. It's a curse. The candy and the gifts, so to speak, that they dangle in front of us are nothing more than another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. That's what James Walker was warning us about, 2 Corinthians 11, as they seek to lead us out of the freedom we have and into captivity, as we become slaves again to what? A hollow and deceptive philosophy. What did Paul begin by saying? He said, "See to it, watch out." This is something that's so important. We're to be watchful of these philosophies, which are human in origin, elementary in teaching, and of the world instead of Christ. And how are we to be watchful? Well, by standing orderly and firm, by what he said last week, by walking tall in him, in Christ, by being rooted in him and built up upon him, as our lives are about him. So, but also, we have to know our Christian doctrine. We have to know this stuff. And you know, my sermons are not designed to make you feel fuzzy or to make you laugh. My sermons are to help you understand God a little bit better so you can draw nearer to him in your relationship. And when you have this nearness and closeness in your relationship, you better know the truth and can better tell the lie from the truth. How do we stand against these wolves and perverse people who want to hurt us and wave their putrefied candy in our face? Well, by standing on the doctrine of who Jesus is. He's God. He's the creator. He created everything else. Why would I worship anything less? By standing on the doctrine of the sufficiency of his work for us on the cross. No, I don't need to do that to earn my salvation. It's already been bought. And see, through our relationship and through our knowledge of the doctrines that comes through the Word of God, because the better we know our doctrine, the better we can be, we're rooted in Him, right? From this knowledge, we can stand. And when a person comes to us and tries to dangle their spiritual candy, then we can turn to them and say, that's not exactly true, but let me tell you what is true. We can say something like, you think you're offering me something so great, but I have something greater for you. I can see that you're a spiritual person concerned with your eternal life. If you're wrong, would you want to know? You think your candy looks so good to everyone, but what I have is good for everyone. Why is all this of the utmost importance? Because only in Christ Jesus does the deity, does the fullness of deity dwell in bodily form. Only in Christ Jesus are we made full, complete, saved. So don't become a statistic, but be a lifesaver, giving the antidote to the poisonous philosophies of this world. And what is the antidote? It will be and will always be Jesus. Jesus. So I close with 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, which says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through Him you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Well, as the praise team comes up, I want you to realize, I mean, I know y'all see what I do every week, and what I try to do is just go through the Bible, but I try to present it in a little bit different light every week, because some things might not touch you and other things might grab you and you go, oh, and you never forget. What is the image this week? It's of a poison and an antidote. If someone in your family was poisoned and there was an antidote, would you try to get it for them? If someone you knew was poisoned and you knew there was a cure, would you try to do something? Because what the truth is that everyone that is born into this world is born poisoned, right? That's sin. Sin. And every step we take and every breath we take is a step closer and a breath closer to death. Yet for those who have the antidote in Jesus Christ, every step we take and every breath we take is a step closer and a breath closer to eternal life. The problem is this antidote, Jesus, it's not like giving your dog a pill. You don't just grab them by the head and stick it down their throat. It doesn't work that way. You can lead a horse to water, but they can't make them drink, right? You can offer someone Jesus, but ultimately they have to take it and they have to drink this antidote. They have to accept Jesus. We can't do it for them. But this world is poisoned. And it keeps poisoning itself with all this stupidity and all these philosophies that are based in what we think and what people think when God has told us what is true. Maybe someone in this very room today is still poisoned. And you can be free from that today. You can be cured from that today. You can be cured from the addictions that you have and the bad habits that keep pulling you down. You can be cured from all that separates you by saying, yes, I want it. I need it. Are we demanding anything from God like Mr. Dollar said? No, we don't have to. Why? Because God loves us and He's willing to give it to us. It's realizing that we are poisoned, we are sinners in need of a Savior, in need of an antidote, that Jesus is the antidote. He died for us, was resurrected for us. Now He's mediating on our behalf, saying, God, He's mine. He needs the antidote. Will you accept it? And for those of us Christians, it's just realizing that we can fall back into our ways so easy. We have to be cognizant. We have to be watchful. We have to be wary of these philosophies and be able to point it out. No, that's wrong. It's wrong. It's not of Christ. That's where we make our stand. That's where we plant our roots. That's what we're built upon. And anything else is false. If anyone would like to accept Jesus as their Savior, and this is the time, right there in the confines of your seat and the privacy of your heart, you just cry out to God and say, "Yes, Lord." And if you need prayer, you'd like intercession, myself and the elders are here, and we'd love to pray for you. Just take a moment and praise God. For the cure, for the antidote. This world's awful, but we can make it through.